I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Luke chapter 3. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be looking at verse 21 to 28. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to borrow one, there's some at the back table. If you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to take one of those as our gift to you. I want to begin this morning by sharing an excerpt from John Perkins' book, called Quiet Revolution. It describes the night that he was brutally beaten by the police in Brandon, Mississippi. He had participated earlier in the day in a peaceful, nonviolent civil rights march and had been arrested. And he writes this in his book, Quiet Revolution. During my night in the jail at Brandon, God began something new in my life. In the midst of the crowded, noisy jailhouse, between the stomping and the blackjacking that we all received, between the moments when one of the patrolmen would put his pistol to my head and pull the trigger, click, and when another later took a fork and bent the two middle prongs down and pushed the other two up my nose until blood came out, between the reality and the insanity, between the consciousness and the unconsciousness that would sweep across my dizzy mind, between my terror and my unwillingness to break down, between pain and fear, in those little snatches of thought when in some miraculous way I could at once be spectacle and spectator, God pushed me past hatred, just for a little while, moments at a time. How could I hate when there was so much to pity? How could I hate people suddenly I did not recognize who had somehow moved past the outer limits of what it means to be human? But I don't think it was just pity I had or the deep sickness I saw alone that pushed me past hatred. It was also the fact that I was broken. The Brandon experience just might have been a way of God bringing me to the place where he could expand his love in me and extend my calling to white people as well as black people. And I believe that it was in my own broken state that the depth of the sickness of those men struck home to me, and the fact that I was just like them, totally depraved. I had evidence before me and in myself that every human being is bad, depraved. There is something built into all of us that makes us want to be superior. If the black man had the advantage, he'd be just as bad. So I can't hate the white man. It's a spiritual problem. Black or white, we all need to be born again. What a remarkable testimony of the work of God in a man's heart. In the midst of horrific violence, in the midst of pain and abuse, God pushed John Perkins past hatred to love. And not only that, but he opened Perkins' eyes to see more deeply than ever before that the brokenness and the sickness and the depravity, not only of those who were abusing him, but also his own brokenness, his own sickness, his own depravity. He recognized that he was just like them. Perkins identified himself with those men and recognized that he, like them, needed what only God could give, and that was new birth. You know, it's pretty remarkable to see him, hear his story, hear him write that, and identify himself with those who were abusing him, those who were treating him horrifically. But what is even more remarkable is that Jesus came and Jesus identified himself with us. Jesus came and identifies himself with sinful, rebellious, wicked humanity. He steps onto the scene. His ministry is about to begin as we walk through Luke. But before we get there, before Luke begins telling that part of the story, he includes those things that we're going to look at today where we see Jesus identify himself with us. Broken, sinful humanity. And before we turn to our passage this morning, I want to remind you of some of what we've encountered as we've walked through these early chapters of Luke's gospel. Remember, early on, the angel Gabriel showed up to Zechariah and promised a son who would be the forerunner. That is, he would prepare the way for the promised Messiah. And then we witnessed as the angel Gabriel showed up to a young woman, Mary, a virgin, and said that God would supernaturally, she would supernaturally conceive a child, that the power of God would come upon her, and she would have a son who would one day receive the throne of her father, of the father David. That is, her son would one day be king. This amazing announcement, this amazing event, this miraculous conception. Elizabeth, her relative who was pregnant, and that was an amazing story in its own, in her old age, became pregnant to bear a son who would be named John, the forerunner of Jesus. And when Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, remember that the angel said the Holy Spirit would be upon John, Elizabeth's child, while still in the womb, before he was born. And Mary shows up, and Elizabeth hears her voice, and John in her womb rejoices. Remember, woo! The king, the Messiah, the promised one. There's this excitement. After Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph take Jesus, the infant Jesus, to the temple to observe those rituals, those Old Testament laws that they were to observe. And they go there and they encounter Simeon. Simeon, who has been waiting for the redemption of God's people. And Simeon is moved by the Holy Spirit, and he goes into the temple and he meets Mary and Joseph, and he takes Jesus in his hands and he says, God, you can take me home now. I can die. I'm ready to die. I have seen your salvation. And godly old Anna, she's in the temple that day too, and she encounters infant Jesus, and she begins to tell everyone who will give her a moment about the redemption of Jerusalem, that God, through this child, is going to set things right. He's going to bring about his redemptive plans. Amazing, the excitement, all this anticipation, God's salvation, God's redemption, God's rescue through this baby who will be king. And then the story goes silent, with the exception of the one story that we read, looked at a couple weeks ago, where Jesus is 12. There's nothing, just silence for 3 decades. Luke leaves us wondering about what happened. We know just a few things, that Jesus spent those years in Nazareth, that he worked as a carpenter, no doubt for many of those years with his father Joseph. It is likely during those years that Joseph died, because we don't encounter him in the gospel stories after that story about Jesus at 12. But we really don't know much about Jesus' life during those 3 decades. And now Jesus, he's about 30, and he's about to step into his earthly ministry. But before Luke takes us there, Luke brings us to the 2 sections of Scripture that we're going to look at today. Now, before I read, let me warn you, one of these, and the longer of the 2 sections, is a genealogy. We will walk through it, so bear with me. We'll make our way through, I think, 72 names, but we want to read this together, and then we will dig in and try and hear what Jesus wants to say to us. So if you have your Bible, follow along, beginning at verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was a son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semen, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elikayam, the son of Mele, the son of Mina, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, and the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cana, the son of Arxaphad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalal, son of Kenan, son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I want us to look at this text in two sections, and we'll begin with the latter one, with Jesus' genealogy. And my guess is that none of you have spent extensive time in your devotions camped out in a section of Scripture like that, or this one. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want us to spend just a few minutes thinking together, reflecting on what is the significance, why is it that God shares this with us. And a few things I want to say. First, simply, is this, that through the course of human history, there have been generations, there have been times in societies, cultures, where there has been a lot of value placed on one's roots, one's lineage, where one comes from. And in our culture here, at least in the West, we have largely lost that. We have divorced ourselves in many ways from history, from our own personal history. Sometimes in our culture, we look down on those in the past and think that they were somehow primitive and we're smarter, we know more, and we're more advanced. And so there is this, in many ways in our culture, a divorce from history, but that's not always been the case in human history. Even today in other cultures, there can be this tremendous importance, this value on roots. And certainly that was true for God's people, for the nation of Israel. Descended from Abraham. There was this understanding of King David and family lines. And so we see that here in this genealogy, that Jesus comes through this tribe of Judah. He's messianically qualified as a descendant of David. This is his family tree. This is his roots. And so it highlights that. Second, Luke highlights the fact that Jesus was, thought to be the son of Joseph. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. It reminds us again of what we already know if we've been reading Luke, that is that Mary's conception of Jesus was miraculous, that God did this amazing thing, this unique thing in all of human history. Jesus was not conceived in the normal way. This is God doing something. The Holy Spirit, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So Jesus' birth, though in many ways appeared normal, he has this lineage. There was something unique about it. God, he is conceived by a work of God. It reminds us of his divinity. A quick aside, one of the realities, one of the truths of Scripture, the doctrines that we believe as Christians, is that in Jesus, we encounter someone who is fully God, that is divine, and fully a man. Jesus is divine and human, two natures in one person. Now that is beyond our comprehension, but we need to hold on to both because that's what Scripture teaches us. It reveals to us that in Jesus, God became human and that those two natures existed together in one person. Third, this list of ancestors here, shall we say, is a bit earthy. It includes some famous people. I'm sure as I read through that, there were a few names that jumped out at you that you recognized. You could turn to stories that you've read about them in the Old Testament. But there are many others who you haven't. They're just obscure, ordinary men who were part of that family line. And there's also in this list some real scoundrels, some guys who were not particularly good. There's people like Lamech and Judah who have some pretty dark things that we can read about their stories through Scripture. But generation after generation, through the centuries, here's this family line from which Jesus comes. Fourth, and I think perhaps most significantly, this genealogy that Luke provides us is somewhat unique. It differs from the one that Matthew gives us. Matthew traces Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham, but Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And I think that's significant. He brings us back to the beginning of humanity. It gives a global scope to all of Jesus' ministry that is about to come. And that fits with Luke's emphasis on those, not just Jews. Luke really writes with this emphasis on those on the outside, the poor, the marginalized, the Gentile. What Jesus does, who Jesus is for all people. And so here in this genealogy, this list of names that can seem tedious to us as we read it, there's this clue that what Jesus is descended from this long line of people, but it goes all the way back to the beginning of humanity's story. And what Jesus does, who Jesus is relevant for all people. Let's turn now to Jesus' baptism, the first portion of the text. It's interesting as far as the timing. The text we looked at last week ended with John imprisoned by Herod because Herod didn't like John's message. John proclaimed that what Herod had done was sinful with his brother, his brother's wife, his sister-in-law that he married. And so he has him locked up in prison. Here, this isn't chronological, just speaks of the time Jesus showed up to get baptized. Now remember, John had gone out in the wilderness and he was preaching a message of baptism. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. And that's stunning when we think about, when we pause to consider what exactly is going on. Baptism was a rite, it was a ritual that Gentiles would undergo when they wanted to become Jews, fully Jewish. And so here, John is speaking to a Jewish audience, and he is calling them to baptism. He is essentially calling them to say, I am no better than my pagan Gentile neighbor, this other person here, who they have often looked down their noses at. Here, Luke tells us, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Short and sweet, really. He doesn't say a whole lot more. And it is at first glimpse puzzling, isn't it? That Jesus would undergo John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. Repentance is about a change of mind. It is about a change of heart. It is about a change of attitude. It is a turning from, turning to God from other things, idolatrous things, sinful things. So why is Jesus, God in the flesh, why is sinless Jesus, obedient Jesus, righteous Jesus, why is Jesus submitting himself to baptism? A baptism of repentance. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly submitted to the Father, living a life of complete obedience. So why would Jesus do this? And the answer is simply this. Jesus, in submitting to baptism, is identifying himself with sinful humanity. We see this in his genealogy. He has this family tree, this lineage that goes all the way back to Adam. He is linking himself up with humanity. He is identifying himself with sinful humanity by walking through the waters of baptism, just like all those around him who were doing it. Jesus is humbling himself. In Philippians 2, Paul says this, being in very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Jesus humbled himself, not only humbled himself and became a man, but humbled himself and identified himself with sinful humanity. He entered into our life. He entered into the mess of our lives. This is so incredibly important for us to grasp, that right from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it is clear that he came to identify with, to join with, if you will, you and me, broken, rebellious, sinful human beings. He came to be one of us. Joan Osborne's song, What If God Were One of Us? Well, he has been, Joan. He is. In Jesus, God became a man. He came. And it is, he identifies himself with us in something we need to understand is that Jesus, in doing this, in passing through the waters of baptism, joining the people in a baptism of repentance, indicates to us that Jesus knew what he was doing, that our sin, our need for repentance, our need for healing, our need for forgiveness, none of that came as a surprise to Jesus. Right from the beginning of his ministry, he enters into this. He knows that we are broken. He knows that we are sinful. He knows that we need to repent, that we need new life, and Jesus enters into that. Our sin is not a surprise to him. Our brokenness is not a surprise to him. It didn't mess with his plans. Jesus came knowing that we needed this, knowing that we are broken. Jesus doesn't come and say, oh, don't worry about sin. It's not a big deal. No, he enters in with us and he goes, okay, I see the reality. I see your sin. I see your brokenness, your need for repentance. He enters into our mess in order that he might redeem us from it. He enters into our lives that he might save us from our sin. He enters into our lives, identifies himself so that he might restore us to be those who he created us to be, men and women who reflect his character, men and women who become like him, men and women who would be truly human, because sin dehumanizes us. When we sin, when we disobey God, when we rebel, we become less who we were created to be. Being human is about reflecting the image of God. We were created to reflect his image, to reflect his character, and Jesus came to restore that. But he did that from the beginning of his ministry by identifying himself with sinful humanity, with you and I, in our brokenness, in our sin, in our rebellion. He passed through the waters of baptism. He linked himself, he joined himself to us. Years ago, when I was doing construction in Kelowna, I got to know a family in the church there. They had a couple sons who they were handicapped, mentally handicapped. And their older son was just maybe a year older than me, college age. And so I had worked with some people with disabilities before, and I just connected with him, took him out to McDonald's every once in a while, blessed him, and really blessed his parents. And one day when they invited me over for dinner, Reg's dad said, "Hey, have you ever thought about going skydiving?" And I had thought about it, but I didn't have money. I was saving money for school. And I think, "Oh, that would be great, but, you know, I don't have enough money." And he said, "I didn't ask you if you had enough money." And all of a sudden it got real. He said, "I asked if you wanted to go." And so all of a sudden that moment, okay, am I just talk or will I do this? And I said, "Sure." And a couple of weeks later, he took me skydiving. He'd gone a couple times, and we did a tandem jump. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. So I did a mile free fall, but I didn't have the parachute on my back. I got into the plane, and my jump master clicked himself onto me. He attached himself to me. And so that I had the opportunity to pull the ripcord. Every analogy breaks down, but if I didn't, he was there. He had the parachute. He was there for me. Jesus links himself with us. He comes. Our sin doesn't surprise him. He comes and he identifies with us. He links himself to us. He becomes human and joins us. He is with us. He is for us. Wayne Grudem says, "Jesus will remain fully God and fully man, one person forever." Jesus joined us in solidarity, not only to represent God to us, but to represent us to God. The author of Hebrews says Jesus is the great high priest, and he is able to empathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus joins with us. Jesus comes for us. Eugene Peterson says this in his book, Along Obedience in the Same Direction. When we sin and mess up our lives, we find that God doesn't go off and leave us. He enters into our trouble and saves us. There is a wonderful story. Probably some of you have heard it before, but I want to take a few minutes this morning to read it because I think it powerfully illustrates the truth about Jesus coming for us, Jesus coming to be with us, Jesus identifying with us in our brokenness through the waters of baptism, that he is linked with all of humanity. His genealogy goes right back to Adam. He is here for all of us in our current situation. I want to read the story of the rag man. "Even before the dawn, one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and he was calling in a clear tenor voice, 'Rags!' Ah, the air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such sweet music. 'Rags! New rags for old! I take your tired rags! Rags!' Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this, to be a ragman in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The ragman stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked to the woman, stepping around tin cans, dead toys, and Pampers. 'Give me your rag,' he said so gently, 'and I'll give you another.' He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up, and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face. And then he began to weep, to sob so as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking, yet she was left without a tear. 'This is a wonder,' I breathed to myself, and I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. Rags, rags, new rags for old. In a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops and I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows, the ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers, and I gasped at what I saw. For with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags, rags, I take old rags," cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The ragman seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket, flat, the cuff stuffed into the pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket and I'll give you mine." Such quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket, so did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw, for the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs, but the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man hunched, wizened, and sick. He took that blanket and wrapped it around himself, but for the drunk, he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, old, and sick. Yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow. And yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old ragman, he came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits. And then I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back, hiding. He climbed a hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. Then he sighed. He lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an army blanket. And he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car and wailed and mourned as one who had no hope because I had come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know, how could I know, that I slept through Friday night and Saturday and its night too. But then on Sunday morning, I was wakened by a violence, light, pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my sour face, and I blinked, and I looked, and I saw the last and the first wonder of all. There was the ragman, folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive, and besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow nor of age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the ragman. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off all my clothes in that place, and I said to him with dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." He dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am a wonder beside him. The ragman, the Christ. Isaiah the prophet, speaking of Jesus, prophesied these words, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. By his wounds we are healed." Jesus came to identify himself with us. Jesus came to be with us, to be for us. Jesus came and he knows our sinfulness. He knows our brokenness. He knows our weakness. And he came into that mess to redeem us, to do what we cannot do, to set things right, to pour out His grace, to bring about transformation and hope and joy. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know what? Do you know that through faith in Jesus, not only are all our sins washed away, not only are we forgiven and cleansed and purified, but do you know that the words of the Father that He spoke over Jesus as Jesus came out of those waters of baptism, "This is My beloved Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." Those are the Father's words spoken over each of us when we put our faith in Jesus. "My beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Because in Christ we are clothed with His perfection, with His righteousness. He takes our old rags and replaces them with new, shiny ones. He takes our pain, our brokenness, our sin, and He gives us holiness, righteousness, cleanses us. When I was a kid, I had a pretty wild imagination. Probably imagined lots in school. I remember imagining every Sunday sermon time was a perfect time to imagine things when I was a kid. But I imagined, and I don't know, maybe some of you are like this, but I imagined often being a hero. I imagined, you know, my school flooding with water and me speeding up in a ski boat and diving in and swimming through the hall and rescuing people and being the hero, being at the center of the story, getting the applause, the affirmation. Maybe I'm just weird and that's unique to me, but I thought of that as I reflected on this text. You know, Jesus came and He entered into our story, and He is the hero of our story. It's about Him. He came to rescue us. He came to do what we cannot do. He came to be our rescuer. He is our rag man. He bore our sins. He took our brokenness, our sin, our mess, and He transforms us into wonders who reflect His goodness, reflect His character, reflect His holiness. Jesus is the center of the story. Jesus enters into our story, and He is the hero of my story and your story when we put our faith in Him. And the one thing that I hope you will take away from this text this morning is we just reflect on the fact that Jesus came and He identifies Himself with us in our brokenness, in our mess. I hope the one thing that we will take away is the centrality of Christ. You see, the Christian faith is not an appendage to our lives. It's not something that we add on to our life. Okay, Jesus, I want salvation. I want to know someday when I die, I go to heaven. No, Jesus comes and He takes center stage. He's the hero of the story, and our lives are so transformed that we begin to live moment by moment with our eyes on Him. We live for His glory. We live to worship Him, to celebrate Him, to make much of Him, to point others to Him, because He is the only one who brings hope in a broken world. He's the only one who brings hope into broken, messy lives. Many of you have watched The Lord of the Rings. As I reflected on these texts, Jesus coming and identifying Himself with sinful humanity, I was reminded of Aragorn, Strider. Remember when He shows up first and joins the fellowship with the hobbits to destroy the ring? He's sitting in the shadows in the Prancing Pony pub. He doesn't look like a king. And for much of the story, no one realizes who he is, but he is the rightful heir to the throne of the King of Men. Jesus comes and He identifies Himself with us. In this humanity, He passes through the waters of baptism. But He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is our Savior, our only hope. And so I pray that we would be reminded of that, that Jesus came for us, that Jesus came to be with us, to enter into our mess, that we were never alone, that our mess doesn't scare Him away. Like Peterson said, God doesn't go run off. He comes into our mess and saves us. I want to just close with these words from the prayer of St. Patrick. As we think about what does it mean to live a life that is centered on Christ, that is about His glory, about Him being at the center, Him being the hero of our story, that every part of our life we would just surrender it to Him and say, Jesus, I want to live for You in every aspect. I thought of these words, and I want to close with these before we move into communion. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. Christ on my right, Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Oh, that we would be reminded that Christ came to be with us, that He is with us now through His Spirit, that all of life is lived for Him in response to all that He has done for us. Pray that that might be true for each of us this morning.